Well, good morning, everybody. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. See, it actually helps even say those words on a Sunday morning or any morning. All right, good morning, everybody. Let's begin by entering into prayer together at this time. Dear Father, we just want to tell you how much we love you again this morning. We just heard about your Son in every book of the Bible, and it's just amazing. And we know that we could turn to every one of those books of the Bible to soak up the life you've given us because of the death and resurrection of your Son. And this morning we're going to bring into remembrance the death of the Lord. And when we do that, Lord, Father, we're going to also remember your great love for us in sending Jesus. And we ask this morning, Father, for you to be there with all those friends, brothers and sisters in Christ that are hurting this morning, that are going through a real struggle, that are losing ground in whatever area of life. We just ask that you would come and show them that they're on solid ground and that you have it all taken care of. And we just ask also, Father, that you give us the grace this morning to be able to concentrate and to understand in particular the things that the Spirit's doing in our life. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of that Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join with us for song service.
Thank you, singers. Good job. That's right, we can clap again. Yeah. Yep, these young kids are great. The only trouble is they figure out they want to go to college, and then we lose them before years. But other than that, it's pretty good. By the way, I guess I won't be spilling the beans if I tell you that the young people would like to put together a vacation Bible school this summer for the little kids. So keep that in, please keep that in prayer. Because we're going to have to do a lot of work between now and then to pull it off. But anyway, we'll talk more about that when that comes along. But it's just I admire their ambition and ability to dream. So keep that in prayer. You know, we're going to try to get that done. Also, if you look around this morning and you see somebody's not here, that you wonder why they're not here, I would just ask you to pray for them. If somebody pops in your head, you're like, why aren't they here today? Because I know personally in about four situations that they're going through some really hard things, which is why they're not here. So a lot of times we forget that. You know, we just assume, well, they're lazy and they slipped in, you know. That's not, sometimes that is true, you know. Don't get me wrong, but a lot of times it's not. So just let's keep one another in prayer. All right, let's begin this morning. We're going to begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to get there in place this morning. I have a couple announcements before we get started, but we'll be in Ephesians 4, 1 to begin today. At the end of service today, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. I know it's the second Sunday of the month, but today's the day for that, bringing into remembrance our Lord's death and what it means to us. This month, our missionary organization is Mission Aviation Fellowship. They share the love of Jesus Christ through aviation and technology. Airplanes. And they do that so that isolated people in parts of the world that really the best way to get there is by plane, because they're really, really isolated. So those people can be physically and spiritually transformed with the gospel and with assistance. And they are operate a fleet of about 52, I don't know what the number is now. When I checked it last year, it was 52. It's probably more. But 52 light aircraft from 15 bases, 6 countries. They leave from in Africa, Asia, Eurasia, and Latin America. And they've been doing this for quite a while. They reach a lot of people. They fly over 2 million nautical miles every year. They work with about 600 Christian humanitarian organizations. So you can see they're pretty busy. They got a lot help. They support indigenous churches, which so many of these missionary organizations do. It's a great thing. You know, I was thinking about the idea of an indigenous church or an indigenous pastor is that you go somewhere and you give them the gospel, and then you find somebody in that location who has the gift of being a pastor, and you train them how to do that. And then they stay there with the people for the rest of their life. I'm laughing because we do that everywhere except in the United States. Because in the United States, the idea is that pastors have to go away from where they live, and then, you know, but anyway, that's just whatever. Just an observation. You know, my brain's too active, even at this age. I'm slowing down, but. Also, local evangelists, so that once they leave, they can continue to have somebody there to preach the gospel. They also create access to medical care. You know, the Lord's word does say that how can we say we love God whom we can't see if we're not taking care of our brother or sister who we can see? And if all we're ever doing is saying, be warm and be filled, but we never actually help anybody, well, you know, what good is that? So they understand both aspects of the good news. Disaster relief as well, making community development projects possible. And again, they do this in some of the remote places on the earth, places you've probably never heard of, unless you're really good at geography. So again, it's www.maf.org. And this is a great organization, again, for your support, Mission Aviation Fellowship. All right, so this morning, we're going to look at a subject that we need to look at pretty regularly, you know. And the subject is practical sanctification. And the reason that we need to look at it regularly, well, there's two reasons. One, it talks about our daily life and how the cross of Jesus Christ, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, enters into our daily life and changes things. So in and of itself, that alone would be an important reason. The other important reason, though, is that there's so many misconceptions about what sanctification is all about. There's so many things that I don't know where they came from, but they're adopted by different denominations or different organizations and so forth, and they tend to distort what the Bible actually has to say. And for that reason also, we really want to get back to the basics of what the New Testament letters tell us, the church, is the way in which God the Holy Spirit, who's the agent of this, sanctifies us practically on earth so that we can be useful to the Master while we're here before we go to be with him in the clouds or in heaven. So we're going to take a look at this morning, and we're going to move from where we were last Sunday into this Sunday. It's good to do that so that there's continuity. You know, there's a lot of things in the Word of God that are sort of contrasting to one another. So that what I mean by that is that last Sunday we were up in the heavenly things. We were looking at how God sees our life. We look at the things that have been done for us once and forever, and they stand forever in heaven and on earth. But we were looking at it from a heavenly point of view. But then every once in a while, or really on a regular basis, we got to then come down from the mountain and come back to where we live. And then we have to bring what we saw up there with us. You know, hopefully that's what the apostles did when they were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus, you know, transfigured into who he really is in his glory and his majesty. Hopefully they brought that back down with them. As a matter of fact, though, we know they didn't, because a week later they were all running away when Christ was being arrested. So let's not do that. Let's bring that back with us, but also see, and we're going to see a great way this morning in one of the letters, how the Lord helps us do that. He, in his word, he makes those transitions for us between the great things that we are in Christ and how we live our life. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So last Sunday, we saw some astounding things about what has been done for us in Christ. For example, we know that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. That's an astounding thing. You know, one of the things that we want to do sometimes, when we're looking at these things that have been told to us, about what has been done for us in God's Word, to get an appreciation for it, sometimes you have to ask yourself the question, what if that weren't true? Or how about it from the point of view of the millions and billions of people that don't believe that, that don't know about that? What kind of a problem are their sins in their life? You see it? How many people's lives have been destroyed because of the guilt over their sins? Or they don't know what to do about it. Or they do things that are destructive because of them. You see, well, Jesus came to rescue us from that and to declare from the mountaintops that his death on the cross cleanses us from our sins. One sacrifice for all time. That's amazing, you know. And it's amazing for us, by the way. It's amazing for other people. It would be good to tell other people about it when you have a chance. That's the gospel. We also saw that God has declared us to be righteous in his eyes forever. And we need to go up there and see things up in heaven where Christ is raised and seated at the right hand of the Father and realize this on a regular basis. We got to spend more time, most of us, thinking about things from the point of view of Christ in heaven and not so much from the point of view of what's going wrong in our life. Because no matter what happened this week to you, but no matter what you did, what you said, what you thought, this will never change. You know, we sang that song this morning, Everlasting Arms. It's a great picture of it. And we really do need on a regular basis to go and revisit what it means to be in the arms of the Father and how he looks at us and we're beautiful in his eyes, because all he can really see is the glory of his son. And he knows that, sure, we're on a path to get there. No, we're not there yet. But he doesn't care. You know that God's outside of time, right? He's outside of time. So he can see and does see the end from the beginning. We have a taste of that in life. There are times where if we've walked a certain path ourselves, and then we see a younger person on that same path, we can sort of tell the end from the beginning, for good or for bad, right? We have a limited ability to do that. God has a perfect ability to do that. And when he, even though we were ungodly, the Bible says, the moment we believe in Christ, still ungodly, in Romans 4:5, it says that we were justified. The ungodly man who believes is justified by the Father, declared righteous forever, even though, you know, in our daily life, we're anything but a lot of the time. And in our thought life, we're even worse. But God doesn't, you know, the Bible actually says, we saw this last week, 2 Corinthians 5, that he's not taking account of our sins. And he sees the end. And he sees that he's got a perfect plan for us to get there so that he conforms us to the very image of his son, so that one day when we see Jesus in his glory, we're going to see that we are like him. I have no idea he's going to do that, but he's going to do that. Right? And as a matter of fact, I do have an idea how he's doing it, because that, as a matter of fact, that's part of practical sanctification, is to see how that works. What God is doing on the basis of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, using his word through the agency and power of the Holy Spirit, the things that he's doing, as he already began that good work and will complete it in you. All right, so we've seen that. We've seen that we're beautiful in his eyes forever. We've also seen that God the Father condemns sin itself. Now remember, we studied this in Romans, but there's sin singular, and then there's sins plural. All right, we need to keep those two things separate. Okay? Sins plural are the bad things we do, say, think, that are against the will of God. That's when people hear the word sin, that's usually what they're thinking about. But that's sins plural. Okay? Sin is actually the resident enemy of God inside us. Okay? It's the old man's manifestation in us. It dwells in our body. All right? Well, and it's the manufacturing plant for all those sins, the plural, that we commit. See, they came from somewhere, and they come from sin that indwells inside every one of us. Which is why Paul in Romans 7 says, nothing good dwells in my flesh. Why? Because sin dwells there. Singular. All right? It's the rebel against God. Well, so God not only dealt with our sins, the work product that comes out of the manufacturing plant, he dealt with the manufacturing plant. He took care of that. And when we died with Christ on the cross, the Bible says, and our old man was crucified with Christ, that's what it's talking about. He's talking not just the sins you commit, but the very source of it God has dealt with. Why? You want to know why? Because he calls us his children, doesn't he? He says, you're my sons and my daughters. And he has dealt with every obstacle to our living like the sons and daughters he's made us to be. It's beautiful. So he condemned sin itself, and he did that also at the cross. Sin in the flesh has been condemned at the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, sin shall not be master over us. And I want you to notice, this is the audacity of God. This is Romans 6, you know. He doesn't say sin might not be master over us. He makes a declarative statement. My children, sin shall not be master over them. That's what he says. And the great reason is we're not under law, but under grace. God has such confidence in his grace. It's probably about time we get more of that same confidence. Meaning that when we mess up, when we sin, when we do things that we know are against God's word, that we stop turning to law and impressing that upon ourselves, and instead we go to the grace of God, and we go to ourselves and we say, I know in me nothing good dwells. I know that, Father, if it were up to me, this would get worse and worse. I know I'm a wretched man. But I also know, Father, your word, and your word tells me that as much as you put people under the law, it didn't work out. It didn't work out, not because of your law, Father. Your law is beautiful. The standards of your law are amazing. We should, you know, love our neighbor as ourselves. We should not commit adultery. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't lie, Father. We shouldn't do any of those things. We shouldn't be immoral. So your standards are fine, Father. The problem's me in my flesh. But what you've done is send your Son. And that changes everything. And Father, what I'm going to do is rather than condemn and punish myself for what I did wrong, what I'm going to do more and more, Father, I hope with your help and the hope of the Holy Spirit, is to go to your grace instead. To realize that's the only thing that's going to change the picture. Look, I'm a 52. I always lie. I'm a liar. I'm older than that. I've been around a while now. I came out of Catholicism, if any of you know what that's all about. Some of you do. Well, because of that, you see, not only can I look at the subject of the law historically, like, oh yeah, it was in place when Israel was around, blah, blah, blah. I can look at it personally. Because that Catholicism's all about that. It's a really amazing thing that even though the Bible says what it does, that we are not under law but under grace, religions like Catholicism, and others too, there's plenty of them out there, go right back and put people under it again. And so I had a lot of practice trying to be sanctified under the modern version of the law. And it didn't work. I still do this. I have diary. I write. And I went back, and every once in a while I go back, and I look at what I wrote about myself when I was 20. And then I look about, you know, what happened when I was 30 and 40, and it's like the law doesn't work, man. It was the same problems, in fact, even worse. And then what happens is that one of the great things about being born again and having the Holy Spirit inside is that he reveals more and more how wicked we really are. So it's like you just get finished thinking like you worked on something, and then the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, reveals something even worse. And by the way, usually the way he does that is he progresses from the overt sins that we commit. See, so we can start to impress other people. You know, I don't do that anymore. You know, I'm not going through red lights and I'm not, you know, as angry anymore. The ways that people can see me look pretty good. Then he says, well, wait a minute, John, how about your thoughts? You know? How about the places inside of you that you haven't really reconciled to the Word of God yet? Inside you. And so that we, hopefully, as we live this life, we draw the conclusion that Paul drew, that we saw last week. Cheer up, you're worse than you think. You know? Yeah. Why is it cheerful, though? We studied this too. The reason it's cheerful is because when you realize that you're way worse than you thought, and there's no possible way that you or I can fix that. There's only two things. Either, and I hate to put it this way, either life's terrible, and the existentialists, if you know what I'm talking about, that came out of World War II after they saw those horrible things and said, it's all black, it's all darkness. They're either right, or Christ is. You see it? Comes to that point. But since we know Christ is correct, you see, then we realize that in and of myself I'm hopeless, but Christ died and lives, therefore I'm full of hope because of him. But that requires us, really, if we're being honest, it requires us to abandon the life of law and just totally embrace the life of grace. That no matter what happens, no matter what you did, you go right back to your Heavenly Father. And you say, Father, I know that you're greater than this. And I know that your grace has a way. I don't know what it is yet, but your grace has a way. Your love's going to come through. The fact that you don't deal with me on the basis of my sins anymore. The fact that you have a vision, a dream, a plan for me as your son, as your daughter, that is going to prevail. I don't know how. I know who. So that's how but we have to come to this place. You see, and but the Lord allows us to take that journey. And what I mean today is the journey from law to grace. You know, he doesn't wave magic wands. What he does is he sets up local churches, and he sets up men who have the gift of communication so that you hear this if you show up, if you present yourself to the Word of God, you hear it again and again and again and again. And believe me, there's times when I'm saying things that I only half understand or believe at that moment. You know, that's part of this, is just coming to terms with really how great God is and how amazing what happened at the cross really is. And that's the process. But we're not under law, we're under grace. And because we're not under law, sin shall not be master over us. You see, for whatever reason, sin, the Bible says this, don't blame me, it thrives under law. It does. And so that the only way that we can ever be dealt with concerning sin is to be removed from law. And the only way that can happen is the death of the cross. That's the only way anybody can be removed from the law is death. But we died with Christ. Therefore, we're removed from the law, planted in a new place in Christ, and now it's a life of grace. And it'll take us our whole life to really start to embrace all of that. But so what? You know, at least you hear it again, and you believe it a little more, and you try it a little more, and you're amazed, hopefully, when you see what happens when you put yourself under grace, which is where you are, by the way. It's a weird thing about being human, is that we can convince ourselves we're not where we are. People do this all the time. Married people convince themselves they're single. I mean, I think they do. They look at how we behave sometimes, right? So we have this amazing ability not to see ourselves as who we really are. By the way, the unbeliever does too. The unbeliever has an amazing ability for them not to see that they need a Savior. But that's who they really are. That's all they really are. So we have this, and we need the Word of God to renew our thinking again and again and again and again and again. So how does this work in practice, practically? I mean, after all, we took time out of our series, our big series is practical Christianity. And last week, we just kind of took time out, went to the bench with the Father to settle our souls once again on the big picture. But sooner or later, you know, we have to get back in the game. And when we do that, when we get back into the game of our life, we will soon be confronted once again with our sinfulness. In other words, just because we had a nice time out and we went to heaven and we saw that it's all been dealt with as far as God is concerned, doesn't mean that we're going to come swimmingly down the mountain and then all of a sudden sin won't be an issue for us anymore. It's going to be right back. By the way, I've discovered this over the years, that when I experience a spiritual victory of some kind, it makes me fall more in love with Christ, makes me more humble, makes me more amazed by the astounding things the Lord has done for me. It often turns out that right after that, there's this thing called a flare-up, right after it. A flare-up of my flesh. A flare-up maybe of spiritual warfare. A flare-up of things from the world, other people, and from myself. And the interesting thing about it, which makes me realize it's more than just a coincidence, is that the flare-up almost always challenges the very spiritual ground into which I was just more deeply planted. In other words, it goes after. If I hear something from the Word of God and it really hits me and I understand more and I'm rejoicing about it, it's right there, that very place, that very spiritual ground that I just realized I was standing in deeper, that the enemy is trying to attack. Okay. That's life. What are we going to do about it? Right? We have enemies? Okay. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Right? You know, I remarked last week that somewhere out there is my perfect sermon, I don't even remember that, that strikes the perfect balance between the mountaintop of being a Christian, righteous, eternal life, sins wiped away, the mountaintop, and the kitchen bedroom life, the daily life. I call it the kitchen bedroom life. The daily, every day, you wake up, you hopefully brush your teeth, and then boom, there's that life, whatever it is for you. That somehow or other there's this perfect sermon somewhere that someday I'll preach that'll get the right balance between those two things. Okay. Because what we really do is hopefully we go back and forth. I say hopefully, because too many Christians never go up to the mountaintop. Too many Christians are only about how does this affect my daily life. And that if I went to church last Sunday and it didn't make me have a good week, I'm not coming back. You know those kind of people? Well, they're just ignoring the heavenly, which is sad. But we have to have a balance between both of those things. So, but eventually, we go back to our lives, and we are once again confronted, not only with the gap, we talked about this last week, there's a gap, right, between our performance and God's standard. And we saw that no matter how old we get, no matter what subject we're on, right, if it's practical, we'll always realize that there's still a gap between our performance and God's standard. Okay, he's not worried about that. We are, all right? But not only is that true, and it always will be true. I mean, I think I said something like I could preach on marriage every day for 50 years, and then a month after I stop, we'll all look at our marriages and say, oh, it doesn't match up. That's just being human, guys. That's just the fact that we're still in these bodies of flesh. All right? That Paul's a thing I want to do, I don't do. You know? That's a component of our life. All right. But not only that, but this. There's urgency when there's a new outbreak of our sinfulness. It's just the way we're built. You know, we're sinful. We do something. We think something. We say something. And there's an urgency. What do I do about that? I get all the heavenly stuff. I know my sins are forgiven. I know God sees me as righteous and beautiful. But look, what do I do about that? What do I do about that thing I just did? What do I do about that thought I just had? What do I do about it? I see how weak I am again. I don't like it. I understand that eventually I'm going to be in heaven and perfect and all that. But how about right now? What do I do? So it's back, right? It's here. And we knew it would be. We knew that also God ultimately has it all taken care of. But still, you know, right now I have this gnawing guilt in my soul. What do I do about that? It's there. Today, right now. And still, we all realize, right, that we make choices. And we all know that those choices have consequences. So what do I do about that? You're going to hear that in your sleep tonight. What do I do about that? And I know something else. This is what gets me back, right? I know also that my Father is desirous that I act more and more in keeping with His plans. And I'm going to put it this way. For that Son that He has made me to be. I say that Son because it's still a work in progress. In practice, in my daily living, I'm still not really completely or maybe even close to that Son. See, He has a particular vision for every one of us, particular plan for every one of us, to be acting in keeping with the son or daughter He has made me and you to be. And that's real, too. One life to live. We've been called, you know, we've been built up, we've been made new, you know, and there's just this reality, which is, well, I'd like to be that. I'd like to do that. I want to act like my Father wants me to act, really. I'm a member of their family. The business of this family is love. I want to be more loving, you know, not because I'm going to get spanked if I'm not, not because all kinds of horrible curses will come on me. That's law. No, I want that because it's really good. It's the best possible way to be. That's why. And God has shown me that through His Word, through His love, through His forgiveness, through the fact that I've woken up so many other mornings, failed, and He's always been the same way. Okay, you failed. That's what the cross is for. The blood of Christ wipes away that sin. Okay, guess what? John, my desire for you is the same today as it was yesterday. Let's get on with it. And that's another sort of, I don't want to call it urgency, but a real, you know, issue in my life is to do that. So we have these things that have to do with our everyday life. And so I call, one of the things we can call that is an Ephesians 4 moment. And that's why we're starting there this morning. If you go to, again, if you haven't been there already, Ephesians 4, chapter 1. Whoa, I said that backwards. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. What do we mean by an Ephesians 4 moment? Well, let's just read verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, Paul implores us, the Lord implores us through His Word, what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There it is. You've been made a son or a daughter. You're called by the Father. Now it's time to walk. And I know no other way. I can't walk theoretically. We'd like to. We'd like to play out walking in our head and say, oh yeah, I can do that. Next. We do that with a lot of things. But that's not what He's talking about here. So walking means the way we live, the way we act, what our daily life is like. What is he saying? I implore you to live in keeping with the son or daughter I've made you to be. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness. And I stopped there because, wow, you know, how you can just read the Bible and you just, oh, it all sounds great. Yeah, all humility, all gentleness. Yeah, bring it on. Oh, with patience. Yeah. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Yeah. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yeah. But see, that's walking in my head. Let's go back. With all humility. Now, let's just think about what that really is. You see, humility is that which we take account of the fact that nothing good dwells in us. That's really humility. Every day, though, this is walking. See, this isn't the mountaintop. This is an everyday thing. Now, every day, I live because I know that nothing good dwells in me and that I have to rely on my Father for everything, really. That's humility. And gentleness. Now, we can all agree that gentleness would be a nice thing to have. But that's not what it's talking about here, because he's talking in chapter 4 about walking. About walking with gentleness. About living with gentleness. Living a gentle life. That's a challenge. With patience. I'm praying for patience. Okay, well, be careful what you pray for. Because do you know what the Bible says how we get patience? Affliction. That's how we get it. By going through things we don't like. Yes, that's how we get it. So you see, there's a difficult side that's sitting right here. Whenever we think not just about the heavenly part, but about walking in keeping with it. Okay. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Let me suggest something to you. Most people here, and not here this morning, are going through things, problems, difficulties. And the human, fleshly thing to do is to expect everybody else to drop what they're doing and just take care of us. Okay? But the Christian thing to do, really, you know what it is? The ultimate, I'm going to challenge everybody with this morning. Here's a Christian thing to do about the problem you're having. Go find somebody who is in worse shape and then go take care of them. You'll be amazed how that helps you. For one thing, especially if it's an area similar to what you're going through, you know what's going to happen? You're going to learn about how to really deal with the problem when it's really bad. Then when you come traipsing back into your own life, you're going to be empowered to deal with your own life much better because you just went through it by helping somebody who had it worse. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's not natural, though. You know, that's showing tolerance for one another in love. It amazes me how quickly the one another stuff goes away when people are in trouble, when people are hurting. It's like as if it never really was in the Bible. But I can tell you this from experience, that when you are hurting and going through something, and you still try to live in the one another stuff of the New Testament letters, it's revolutionary, the strength that it gives you. So, but again, this is the walk. Meaning, we can hear it. We can say, oh, that's just wonderful. We can write about it. We can tell others about it. But the walk requires us to actually live like that. And that's where we have to kind of combine the heavenly with the kitchen and the bedroom and everything else. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that being diligent part. See, that's where we're here on the earthly practical side. That there is something for us to do every day. We do participate in this. A lot of people want to erase all of that. I get it. We would love to have this just be a situation where we just kind of coast swimmingly through our Christian life on the couch with our remote, knowing, hey, all things work together for good. Pass me the, pretzels. I'd love that. But the thing about it is that's not what the Bible says. I mean, it is true. But see, here's a great thing. The same Bible that we go to hear that we are forgiven of all our sins and that we're in union with Christ and that we've been made righteous and that we should think about Christ in the heavenly places and that we're going to be in glory. That same Bible, you just go to the next verse and it says, yo, do this. Not exactly that. But hey, here's now what else happens. Here's where your participation in all that starts. And, You can't separate one from the other. God just doesn't work that way. All right? You can try, but I'll tell you something. God loves you so much, and he wants you to be on that walk so badly that he will do things to make your life pretty miserable until you finally wake up one day and say, oh, I guess it's everything in the New Testament letters that he wants me to pay attention to. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in other words, it's time to walk again. Time to walk again, everybody. We've been on the mountaintop for a week. Time to walk again. But then the question comes, and it's a critical question. See, the problem is that when we go from the mountaintop down to our life, and we are encountered with a command from the Lord, you know what's going to probably happen if we're not careful? We're going to put ourselves under the law again. Yeah. And so as we make that really tricky transition coming down that mountain, we better pay attention to how the Lord does it and how he brings his grace into view and all of that so that this all works together. How do we put together, with all those wonderful things that we saw last Sunday that remain true and always will be true about us in Christ, when it's time to walk again? And see, that's where we have to learn another lesson in this area, which is today's message, practical sanctification. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. We actually were in 1 Corinthians last Sunday. No, we weren't. We were in the blog. I'm going to start to talk about the blog like I taught it, because I did. The blog is part of the teaching ministry. So make sure, you know, if you consider yourself under the teaching ministry and you know that the Word of God is alive and powerful, well, then make sure that you're the Word of God on Wednesday when the blog comes out. You recognize that as alive and powerful, meaning subscribe to it and read it. Okay, so in there we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going back there this morning. In this whole subject of, and it's a beautiful, hopefully I'll make this clear, that these two verses are just fantastic for understanding the connection between the heavenly things and the daily kitchen, bedroom, workplace things. Wonderful. Let's read it. Practical sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, God's work, God's grace, salvation is all the work of God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's the heavenly. Now notice what else, though. Who became to us what? What's the first thing he became to us? What does Paul mention first? Wisdom from God. Wisdom is not for the heavenly. Wisdom is for the earthly. Wisdom is for our practical daily life. Solomon didn't have to use wisdom in order to deal with God. He had to use wisdom in dealing with two women that were fighting to the death over a baby. Remember? That's bedroom kitchen stuff. That's what wisdom is for. It's the how do we practically use and make good decisions based on what we know. Wisdom. Who became wisdom for us? Nobody knows. Thank you. Yeah. Do you see how he's the unifying factor here? When we're up in the heavenlies, it's all about Christ. But what you may not know is when we come back down to the kitchen, the bedroom, it remains all about Christ, but with a different aspect of Christ. You see it? Up here, there's a couple of things, and down here, there's a couple of other things. And they're all right here, which is why I love this passage. It's almost about to become my new favorite passage. We'll see. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And we usually think about that as just the heavenly. But watch. Who became to us wisdom from God, earthly things, and righteousness. Ooh, that's heavenly. See it? Mm-hmm. Declared righteous forever, that's a heavenly reality. Wisdom from God, that's from our earthly, daily, practical existence. What's the next word? There's our word, sanctification. How practically in our daily lives we become useful to the master. We actually live in the plan that God has for us as our Father. Is that a heavenly thing or an earthly thing? That's an earthly thing. That's daily practical sanctification. Who became that for us? Who became the key to our daily sanctification? Christ, the same guy. This is what's wonderful. We try to figure out, how do I balance the earthly and the heavenly? God has made it really simple for us. It's all in Christ. Yeah, that's why we're supposed to just the simplicity of devotion to Christ. So in other words, it's not as if we say, well, I know the positional truth about me being righteous and I'm in Christ and all that, but now I've got to live my life and I'm all by my lonesome. No, you're not. No, the same Christ to which you go again and again and again to realize that you've been redeemed from your sins is the same Christ that we're called to go to again and again and again for the practical sanctification of our life. For the wisdom that we need. Notice, it's beautiful. It's so balanced here. Watch. Again, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, earthly, and righteousness, heavenly, and sanctification, earthly, and redemption, heavenly. All together in one big package. Okay? If we need to draw on the fact that we've been redeemed, that the blood of Christ wipes away all our sins, well, guess who we go to for that? Christ, because he's our redemption. If we have to be reminded of the fact that I don't like who I am in my flesh, and I need to be reminded once again that God sees me as beautiful, where do I go? I go to Christ because he's my righteousness. But if I'm challenged on the job and I have to know how do I become more wise about this, where do I go? Oh, now there you have to go to Google. Now there you have to go to that magazine that people write about. You know, you have to go look at that place in the paper where they say, oh, it's killing me. There's these local, they have this in Florida more than back in Rhode Island. These magazines that come out every month about your town, I don't know if they have them out east, they have them out west. And it's like, it's really like an excuse for getting money for advertising, mostly. But then they have these little places where they're like, this is killing me, this is true. They have these 14-year-olds write in, and then they have 15-year-olds answer their problems. Can you imagine how much fun it is to read that thing? Yeah. But that's not what we're supposed to do. No, we need wisdom for everyday life. Somebody's become that for us. It's Jesus Christ. You know, it's another one of those sighs of relief. It should be. That, you know, I'm not up to it still. We know that. But somebody's become that for me. People are always looking for that. So I was talking about people that have problems. They're always looking for somebody to come in and be that white knight on a horse that's going to solve their problem for them, but they're looking in the wrong place. If they're looking for me on a 10 o'clock on a Saturday, they are definitely looking at the wrong place. Because the right place is the one who's become for you wisdom and sanctification, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't help one another, but I'm talking about attitude. If your basic attitude in life is not that, you're missing out. That's what I'm saying. You're missing out on the fact that not only do we have wisdom in the Bible, you and I as Christians also have the person who is the living embodiment of all wisdom and all knowledge, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the perfect balance between the heavenly and the earthly. He is. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, when we know we're in Christ, and we ought to bask in now, like we saw last week, and enjoy it and all that it means. And it means that Christ Jesus is there for us as the very embodiment of wisdom from God and sanctification. That's the key. How's this going to work? How does he who began a good work in me complete it? How do I deal with the sinfulness and the guilt that is urgently in my life right now? He's become that too, along with righteousness, the heavenly stuff. God sees me as beautiful all the time. And redemption. Wiped away my sins. Because righteousness and redemption are the mountaintop blessings. Meaning, once for all time, go back anytime you want, it's true. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You are perfectly righteous in God's eyes. Anytime you want it. There's a song, but I'm not going to sing it. There's there. It's heavenly, it's done forever. One-shot deal. But also, wisdom and sanctification, those are the blessings. Those aren't the mountain blessings. Those are the blessings for the kitchen. Wisdom and sanctification. Those are the blessings for the bedroom and wherever else we are walking in our call. And so that's why we turn to the New Testament today and see how the letters map out for us what practical sanctification is all about. Now, let me tell you something. We are not to worry about it. We're not to worry about our practical sanctification. Okay? But we are to participate in it. And it's an interesting thing. When we're participating in something, we're not worried about it anymore. You ever notice that? In other words, like you can sit around, and I have to use examples from everyday life, I suppose, and I always use my kids too much, but so what? So you're in a situation where there's something you got to do, and you're not doing it yet, and you're worried about it. You know how that is. Oh, my gosh, I'm going to blow it. I'm going to be the worst ever, and you're worried about it. But wouldn't you know it? That time comes to do it, and you actually do it, you know, and you actually do pretty well. Right? And the fact of the matter is, once you're doing it, once you're participating in it, you're not worrying about it anymore. You're in it. So God doesn't want us to sit around worrying about our practical sanctification. Oh, it's not going to happen. Oh, I'm going to blow it. What happens if I don't do it? Am I going to die this sin unto death? Am I going to lose my rewards? I don't want that. He wants you to participate in it. He's like, hello, you get to hang around with Jesus again today. And watch how he does it and help you do it. And anytime you blow it, go back to that heavenly stuff, that righteousness, that redemption. Go back and come back again. It's a great sporting event, if I could put it that way, where we get to call our own timeouts anytime we want, go to the bench, get cleaned up again, realize that the blood of Christ wipes away our sins, and we're perfectly, you know, the coach, the Holy Spirit, saying, now remember, the Father loves you. Remember? Oh, I remember. Now remember, he sees you as perfectly righteous in his eyes. Oh, yeah. Which means I can go out there and I can reign in life, can't I? Yes, you can. But as long as, now it says, now don't just sit on the bench and enjoy it. Go out and actually do it. It's a lot of enjoyment doing it. It's a lot of enjoyment stepping into your life where you've failed again and again and again, and you finally get the grace thing, that the only way you're ever going to change is to realize who God has made you to be. You know these stories, these movies where kids have a chip on their shoulder. They have a terrible self-image, and then somebody comes into their life and builds them up and says, you can do this, you're the best there is. And all of a sudden, the very hearing of those things totally transforms them, and they go out and they perform magnificently. Now, that doesn't always happen when it's a human being, but let me tell you something. We got God doing that for us. Imagine, we can actually be that hero that we've been reading about and watching on the movies ever since we were 5 or 6. Because he's the power behind it. He's the playmaker. He's figured these things out. He says, you know, if you do this, it's going to actually work out pretty well. And then we go and we do it, and it works out pretty well. That's enjoyable. But you know what else it is? It's glorifying to him. And that's really the key. That's really the key. So we don't worry about our practical sanctification, but we do participate in it. And I want to go to another passage this morning where we're going to see this beautifully. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. If you could turn there now. We're going to start on the mountaintop. And we're going to let the Lord walk down with us right into our daily life. That sound good? And we'll see the path that we take. Pay attention to the path. It's the whole key. How do I make that transition from the heavenly to the earthly? It can be a tough, hard landing if you just think you're going to jump right down without letting the Lord bring you down the mountain. All right. Now, Colossians 3. We're going to get specific commands. All right. Did I miss a page? Oh my gosh. Time out. My notes are out of order. There we go. I don't know how that happened. All right. Very good. You know what's interesting about Colossians 3, by the way? This is the perfect sermon on the marriage between the heavenly and the earthly. Here I have been worrying about it. How do I put together that great balanced message between the heavenly and the kitchen? Guess what? It's already been written. Holy Spirit did. What a surprise. All right? Go figure. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Notice where we begin. Always begin here. We begin with Christ where? Where is he in verse 1? Thank you. Seated at the right hand of God. That's where we begin. That's where we begin now. Because he's already died for us. We already died with him. He's already been buried. We were buried with him. One-time events. Then he rose again. Resurrection Sunday is every day now. He's at the right hand of the Father. We're there with him now, every day. We begin there. What do? We keep thinking where he is. We also set our mind on him. This is primary. If you have to choose between the heavenly and the earthly, choose the heavenly. We need both, but start with the heavenly. Get your mind on him. Above all else, the things above, first and foremost. Recall that when Christ died, we died with him. That our life is now hidden with Christ in God in heavenly places. Like Galatians 2:20, I no longer live. This is that humility part, getting in right frame of mind. Christ lives in me, though. The life I now live, I'm about to see the walk. I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself up for me. And then we have, notice in verse 4, the long view. The end of this, right? What's that? All the way out when Christ is revealed again here. He'll be revealed to us at the rapture. And then to the whole world at his second coming. And then we get revealed with him in glory. See, the rapture is secret, right? So we're not going to be revealed to the whole world at the rapture. Our glory is going to be revealed to the whole world at the second coming of Jesus Christ when we come back with him. So I hope you can see that the first four verses of Colossians 3 are the heavenly stuff. The Romans 8 stuff. All right, the once and for all time things. But then notice the turn in verse 5. We're going to go right back to our earthly body. It's amazing, right? Look. It says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God up there, heavenly. But then in verse 5, we're then told to do something else, which is consider the members of your earthly body. Now, one thing I can tell you for sure, that your earthly body and mine is not in heaven. Okay? That's one thing I know for sure. Our minds can be up there, our spirits maybe, but our bodies cannot. Our earthly bodies, well, they're earthly. They're here. There it is, moving from the heavenly to the earthly, right here at Colossians 3. Back to the bedroom, back to the kitchen, back to the baseball field or whatever, the soccer field, back to the job, back to the congregation, back to the temptations, back to the world pressing in on us. Again, therefore, verse 5, consider what? The members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Right back to what plagues us, bothers us on a daily basis. But you know what's great about being a Christian, stepping out then into our daily life, flesh problems, world problems, and all of that? Even here, our walk pivots on considering something to be true about us. Even here, you would think that this is the key to understand that. You would think, okay, I know, but when it comes to the heavenly, that's where I set my mind, that's where I consider, that's where I see myself. But you know, when it comes to the earthly, I got to get busy. But that's not at all actually how he begins, even the earthly part. What does he say? He says, the first thing, even when you're in your earthly body, even when you're dealing like things like immorality and impurity, greed. When you're dealing with those things, still, what your whole walk will pivot on is considering something to be true. But all, of course, comes down to what? What are we to consider to be true? It harkens back to Christ. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Back to Christ, back to the cross, back to what happened to us there. The Holy Spirit brings that into our daily life and says, because of what happened to you at the cross, you now have the power to lay aside these things. That's what he's saying. Even here, the first thing we want to do is turn to Christ, turn to the cross, understand the power. That's what's going to make the difference here. The cross flows right into our daily walk. It does. And it does so by virtue of the prompting of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. To just consider the difference that the cross makes. Just consider the difference that the cross makes now in your daily life when you're face to face with impurity, with passion, with greed, with evil desire. So I hope you see here that the whole key, once again, is set your mind on Christ and then consider what he brings to your daily life. That's the whole key. People, you know, I say this is because people get all worked up about practical sanctification. That all of a sudden they have to get an instruction book. And there's going to be, you see this all the time in the Christian literature. The 8 steps to practical holiness. You know, stuff like that. And you have to go through all these problems, all these devices, and then maybe you'll be sanctified. You know, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, no, it's about Christ still. It's about simplicity still. Set your mind on Christ. Consider what he brings to your daily life. Let me tell you something. For those of us who have been drilled in problem-solving devices, you know what the greatest problem-solving device of all is? The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That solves all the problems. You know? It's because here's the difficulty. As soon as we start to take anything in the Bible and think, oh, that's my tool, that's my tool. Okay, great, see you, God. I got the tools, I'm going to go live my life now. I'm going to make myself a hero. No, game over. Put another quarter in. I don't know how much a pinball machine is today. Probably $20, who knows. No, it's not. It remains the same. Saved by grace, live by grace. Saved by the cross, live by the cross. Simple. Not easy, but simple. Look at verse 6. We're going to read a bunch of this. We'll have to finish up pretty soon. So, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon you. Oh, no. No, you know the wrath of God will never come upon you, right? Do you know that as children of God, he's your father? Never going to come upon you. What does this say? It says the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, not you. Just make sure you know that. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. You've been redeemed. They've been wiped away by the blood of the Lamb. You are in union with Christ. You died with him. You've been raised with him. Now it's time to put them aside. Now it is time to use the power at your disposal to put these things aside. Not because you're going to get whacked if you don't, but because the life you live is going to be so amazing when you do. God's on your side. God does everything he does in the human race for our benefit. The death of Christ was for our benefit. And so therefore, everything that he asks you to do is because he loves you and it's the absolute best thing. The absolute best thing you can do is to use his power and the power of the cross and resurrection of Christ to put aside impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Put aside anger. Put aside wrath. Put aside malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. And don't lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old man. This is why. That's why. You laid aside the old man with his evil deeds. You put on the new, who is being renewed. Here's the key to sanctification, by the way. The new you. God took care of the old you, substituted with the new you. How does that work? Well, you see, the new you is being renewed to what? What's the key in verse 10? Being renewed to lists of things that I'm going to do differently. Being renewed to those New Year's resolutions that you're going to put yourself under. Being renewed to a 12-step program that's going to make all the difference. No. Now, I'm not putting those things down, but let's get primary about what it is that actually sanctifies us. You know what it does? This is mind-blowing. True knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is saying that the power to overcome all those things is the true knowledge about who you've been made to be in Christ. That's the power. It's not making a resolution. It's knowing who you've been made to be. And then when you know that, oh, wait a minute, I always thought I was the ugly duckling. But now God's word tells me I'm a swan. I like being a swan. I do. I actually like having kindness in my heart rather than anger for people all the time. I actually like it. I don't have to, I know I'm commanded, but I don't have to be commanded. I actually like it. As soon as you show me, Father, the way to be freed up from my anger, I like the other side. As soon as you show me how to be freed up from my wrath, I like the other side. It's grace, not law. And the great thing is that he does it with use of the Word of God, which is that's, you know what our participation in this really is? It's faith and participating by having the Word of God dwell richly inside us. That's our participation. And quite literally, God the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, not all at once, but says, ooh, he's still working according to those promptings of the flesh in that area of anger. But he's also letting in the Word of God. That's my tool. I'm going to that little cupboard of his soul, and I'm going to take that anger, and I'm going to substitute love. All of a sudden, I wake up the next day. I'm dramatizing this. And it's like, wait a minute. That anger pull is a little, not as much anymore. And I'm feeling this other pull. It's like a love pull. I'm going to go there today. I'm going to go on the love pull. Ooh, look at the great thing. Look, you know what? That relationship with that person I'm always angry at, it changed. I didn't do it, but something happened in me. He who began a good work in me did something. And I'm different. I've been renewed. Now, I've been renewed because of the Word of God, but also because of the power of the Spirit. And my friends, in a nutshell, that's practical sanctification. We'll get into this more next week. I've got to stop because we're going to do the Lord's Supper today. But it's the Holy Spirit with the power of the cross and resurrection of Christ coming on in and using the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, to make changes in you. That's practical sanctification. And you see, that's all consistent with grace all the way through. It's all consistent with God getting all the credit. It's all consistent with Christ being glorified because of the you that the Spirit is changing you into, that's building up, is actually Christ. And so he gets all the glory. It's amazing. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. And eventually, sooner or later, more and more, we start to enjoy the fact that it's not about us anymore. You know, it's just about Christ and him being glorified through me. And I get it a little more every day. I get it. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for revealing in your word this great transition in Colossians 3 from the heavenly to the earthly in our practical life. Father, we're going to come back to this and keep seeing more and more what's here, but we thank you so much for what was revealed today in the message as far as how you take care of this for us and how our participation is faith and also having the Word of God dwell richly inside of us. And so as we continue this morning, help us to take what we have seen and bring it to the celebration of the Lord's Supper today as we bring into remembrance the death of your Son. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to have the ushers stand on up and come on forward and please pass out the communion elements today so we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's what happens to us in life too, you know. Yeah, that's right. Give her a round of applause. That's what happens in life. We go along for a while, we think it's all about us, and then all of a sudden, the power source is like, whoa, what happened? And Christ goes, remember, I'm still here? Oh, right, you're the power source. But what a difference the cross makes. And I want to illustrate it in Romans because there's just this great place in Romans where everything turns and it's all because of the cross. And as you know, I want to tell you too that this is true throughout the Bible. All right? Throughout the Bible, God has planted the cross at spots. Like, for example, he puts the cross between Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, for example. Psalm 22 is all about the cross. Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. He's risen. He does that all over the place. And we don't want to miss it. Don't miss the cross. Because if you miss the cross, you miss the meaning of the passage. In Romans, where we are right now, so many people, unfortunately, want to bring Christians back into Romans 2. And we're not there. Because God placed the cross between Romans 3:20 and Romans 3:21. And you just got to figure out what side of the cross you're on. If you haven't believed in Christ, you're on that side. Good. Go read Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Read it again and again and again. If you're not a believer in Christ, that's where you should be. But if you are a believer in Christ, now you can still read it. But you live now on the other side of the cross. You live in Romans 3:21 to 8:39. And don't forget that. Don't let people drag you into a place like we saw today where Colossians mentions the wrath of God. No, 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 no. That's on the other side of the cross. Those are people who haven't come to the cross yet and have not had Jesus as their Savior yet. Okay. Romans, I'm going to read this quickly, okay? Romans 2, I want you to see the difference that Christ and his cross makes. Romans 2, verse 5. And there are Christian pastors who preach to Christians in this passage, and it kills me. But anyway. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, theirs will be tribulation and distress. For every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Now, can you imagine me preaching on this to you guys? Telling you that God is going to render to you according to your deeds? That you are storing up wrath for the revelation? Can you imagine that? Yeah, well, thank God that he planted the cross at Romans 3:20. Okay, he's describing the situation without the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what it would be if Christ hadn't died for us. Okay, that's what it would be. All right. He says in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. That's me, by the way. I'm a Gentile. I sinned without the law. And this says I will perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law, that's every Jew, will be judged by the law. Then he says, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God. The doers of the law will be justified. Wow. Can you see how, if you preach on this to a Christian, how messed up it's going to be? The doers of the law aren't justified on the other side of the cross. Believers are. So you've got to know where the cross is in every book of the Bible. And then he goes on in Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, just as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. See, this is where we go from thinking, oh, I might be able to meet that standard that I read in chapter 2 because I'm arrogant. Maybe I'll start to do good. And I'll find a way to do something in the system to get rid of all that sinful sins I did already. Maybe there's hope. No, there's no hope. He says, there's none righteous, not even one. None who understands. None who seeks for good, God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. And he goes on and on. And he says in verse 20, by the works of the... Well, no, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Can't do it. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, what if God left us there? What if the Bible stopped at Romans 3:20? Not good. No. Let's see what a difference. Remember I said that the cross of Jesus Christ is planted between verse 20 and verse 21. Let's see what a difference the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes. The Lord planted the cross of Jesus Christ between verse 20 and verse 21. We're here in the Lord's Supper celebrating the death of the Lord. Watch the difference that it makes. But now, apart from the law, there is an apart from the law. No hope under the law, but there is an apart from the law, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified now on the other side of the cross, notice, not by our works, but how? As a gift. As a gift. By his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he passed over the sins previously committed. On that other side, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, but because of the cross and resurrection of Christ, he can now also be the justifier of the one who has sinned and fallen short, but who has faith in Jesus. What a difference the cross of Christ makes. When Jesus Christ was on that cross and he breathed his last and said, "It is finished," you know that one of the things that happened was that the veil of the temple was torn in two. What an amazing picture of what this is all about. That veil that had separated us from God on the basis of the law was torn in two. It's not there anymore. And now we have access directly to the Father, the book of Hebrews tells us. Because Christ has entered the holy place in heaven on our behalf, on the basis of his death. And we have that access to the Father because of that. The book of Hebrews says there's a new covenant now. He says, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." And we've all been sanctified forever through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the death of the Lord. What a difference the cross makes. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant. I make all things new in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's drink the cup together and realize that we're called in our walk to be the ones that proclaim the death of the Lord. And we do it, hopefully, when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, and every time in between, we're also gathering in our souls and our hearts more and more reasons. We said 10,000 reasons. There are probably more than that for why we should rejoice in what happened at the cross for us and for other people who don't know about it yet. We're still living on the wrong side of the cross. They're still living in that Romans 1:18 to 3:20 world. They need to be brought to the other side. Now, God does that, but he uses the tool of the Word of God as the means by why his grace, he brings somebody from one side to the other. What a great privilege to have the opportunity to be the one who can speak those words that then the Holy Spirit takes and uses to move somebody on the other side. It is so much better to be on this side of the cross. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much today for bringing us here, for giving us the opportunity here to just soak in your word, have it change our hearts, give us more hope, give us more confidence, give us the ability to give a reason to others for the hope that's inside us. We'd ask that in the coming days the Spirit would make those things happen in our hearts, the renewing that we need to have continuing and go on till the day we come to be with you. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, our giving policy is that freely you receive, freely you give. God loves a cheerful giver. And again, the whole point is to step into a life of grace, you know, where we understand what giving is all about on the basis of the great giver, and then we want to walk worthy of the calling. We want to be the sons and daughters of the great giver. Now, if you're the sons and daughters of a great giver, what are you? You turn into a great giver, right? So that's what it's all about. It's not law. See, people have the wrong idea. You know, they say, "Well, do you tithe in this church?" Or, "What percentage do I need to give?" It's like, hello, Christ rose from the dead. We're not under the law anymore, gang. We're under grace. Learn, like Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, learn the meaning, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice." When from a compassionate heart, you really and truly want to help somebody or promote the preaching of the Word of God, and that's how you do it, God's like, "Yeah, that's my girl. That's my boy." That's what he's looking for, the heart. All right, young Christians, Monday, we gathered at 6, Book of Romans this week. Our next service together is Thursday, informal Bible study, 7 o'clock. Blog will be coming out Wednesday. We got grace bags for the homeless. Use them. We have a prayer box for everybody. We pray together now on Thursday nights after the informal Bible study. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to just thank you again for Jesus Christ. We understand, basis of today's message, that he is not only redemption and our righteousness, but he's also our wisdom and our sanctification. Wow. So help us to turn to him for those things too. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts,